on this high-tech stuff here. All right, as we come again to look in the precious word of the Lord, we have to continually remember that there's one indispensable principle for Bible study. In fact, it's larger than that. It's the indispensable principle of life, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. All of the academics in the world is not going to give us the secrets of God's heart in this book. Only the Lord can reveal it. Now let me give you a couple of verses here, or actually it's only one verse, and then we'll pray. It's in Psalm 119, and it's verse 130. And it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And I just want you to note the it's in the plural, words. The unfolding of your words gives light. I can sit here and give words, but I can't unfold it for you. I can give the words, but only God can give you the word. His name is Jesus. And so let's just trust the Lord that He gives light, that He unfolds the words, and that we see the living word, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, those thoughts, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how glad we are today to be able still in this country to meet in a room like this and open your word without opposition. And we just ask, Lord, that we take advantage of this privilege and trust your Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus to our heart in a fresh and in a living way. We do commit our meditations unto you, and I pray that you would protect your people from anything I might say that's from man. And we just pray that you would speak, because it's the word that comes from your mouth that does not return void. And so we just trust you to speak to our hearts and unfold the words that we might have light. Thank you in advance for over answering our request, because we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Welcome. Before we actually begin, let me just make an announcement. We have a sheet up here. I'm glad I didn't have to use it with the weather. In case the management here needs the room, or in case I get sick, or in case there's weather, any change, if you want to be notified, please put your name and a way to contact you, either a phone number or email, something like that. And then if there's any change, you won't have to make the trip all the way out. We'll make sure that you are contacted. All right, so that's over there. There's a pen over there, and so on. All right, a couple of sessions ago, I introduced this new section in Mark. Those who are familiar with the Gospel of Mark know that he arranges his gospel in stories, sections. He homes in on one truth and then gives six or seven, in one case, 10 different stories to illustrate that one truth. And it's machine gun. He just gives story after story after story, but he's illustrating one amazing truth. In the context, this section, we're still on our way to the cross. Many sections dealt with the way of the cross, but some of it was doctrinal. He was teaching the principles of the way of the cross. This section begins with Palm Sunday. He's not giving doctrine now. He's on his way to the cross. Welcome. Good morning. Lord delights in you. I have to say that. That truth has thrilled my heart for years, and I just need to share it. Okay. He's still on his way to the cross, and we've come to this section beginning with Palm Sunday, and so it's no longer doctrine. Now it's reality, and that's where he will, the whole message is Christ the amazing servant, and he will pour out his amazing service ultimately, redemptively, in his own life, in his own blood. So the climax of his service is the cross. He now lives in your heart. He lives in my heart. Nothing's different except his body. The body he had on earth was his incarnate body. The body he has now is his church. It's his people. It's you. It's me. Same Jesus, different body. And now his body is everywhere because the church is everywhere. So greater things than he did, we're going to do because he now indwells his body all over the world. Where he went in his first body, to the cross, is where he's going in your body and mine. He's on his way to the cross to pour out redemptively. And the more he lives in us, the more we will see that our life is loving-hearted, sacrificial, pouring out for the sake of others. But it's him. It's his life in us. So we're still on that principle, the way to the cross. And then a sub-principle, a recurring emphasis that flows through this section I showed you last time, and we called it spiritual discernment. In other words, Mark brings together several stories, and what he's saying, in effect, is don't believe only what you see with these eyes. Look a little deeper. There's more here. There's a scene, and there's a behind the scene. And he's inviting us to watch what's really happening. And so he gives a story of a fig tree. To these eyes, it looked fruitful. It had the leaves. As you study the record, you see it was barren. The temple looked like a house of prayer. You go a little deeper, you see it was corrupt and a den of thieves, a hiding place for hypocrites. Jesus, cursing the tree, looks angry. And yet that was a miracle of mercy, if you look a little deeper. When he throws the tables over in the temple, with these eyes, it looks one way. But with these eyes, the eyes of your heart, you got to study the background. And he came to Jerusalem and he just wept. Palm Sunday looks, with these eyes, like a great day of acceptance. It was a day of rejection. And so, in all of these stories, he's saying, look a little deeper. And that'll carry you all the way to the cross, right through Judas's kiss. It appears to be one thing, but it's another thing. As he goes to the cross and the mock trial, it looks like the enemy's winning. The enemy is not winning. He's in full control. He lays down his life. No man takes it from him. And so we're following that idea, look a little deeper. And that's a recurring emphasis. Now, it's true probably in all the stories. If you look a little deeper, you'll see a little more. But in a special way, Mark brings these stories together and calls attention to it. He says, the scribes do it only for appearance sake. And he's calling attention to what these eyes see and what these eyes see. And so we're still in that section. The other recurring thing that ties these stories together, you glance at your sheet and or you can look up the verses, but let me just review these verses. They came again, Mark 11, 27, 28. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So you have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Then look at verse 13, please. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him. And then look at verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them, asked him. And so you see, these are the stories he brings together now. As he's on his way to the cross, groups come. Pharisees, scribes, priests, Herodians, elders, and they're all trying to trip him. The closer you get to the cross, the more you are going to be opposed by those who are masquerading. In verse 12, chapter 12, verse 38, as he closes this section, in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribe, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogue, places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses, for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now notice in verse 38, it says, in his teaching, he was saying. Mark is only a summary of in his teaching. He taught more than this little verse warning about the scribe. Matthew fills us in. Matthew doesn't just say in his teaching. Matthew says, here's what he said. And if you read Matthew chapter 23, that was written in white heat. Jesus was, he didn't just say, beware of the scribes. He says eight different times, woe to you hypocrites, woe to you hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind men. He calls them blind guides. He calls them thieves. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers. He calls them murderers. He calls them a brood of snakes, a brood of vipers. That was his teaching. He's hot. And he doesn't just say, watch out. He says, watch out. And then he identifies the danger of these, the influence of these particular people. As the Lord in me lives, as the Lord in you lives, as the Lord in us lives, we are going to be met by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes and the elders and so on. Now, I know this is a huge generalization, but even the simplicity of it is instructive. You are going to meet the Pharisees, the legalist, the hypocrite. The more you let Christ live in your life, the more you're going to face the legalist. You're going to meet the Herodians, the politicians, the compromisers. You are going to meet the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. Those are the theologians. And they're going to come and oppose you and try to trip you up. You're also going to meet the Sadducees. They're the humanists. They're the secularists. They're the modern, the rationalists, and so on. And so these are representative groups that will oppose you. The more you move toward redemptive ministry, the more you move toward the cross, you're going to be faced with these people who are trying to mess you up. Now, I speak for myself. I think I speak for you, but I won't. I speak for myself. When these people come with their flatteries and with their deceit and their cover-up, I'm not smart enough to even know if they're honest questions or dishonest questions. They tried to ensnare Jesus, and some of these questions were really snares. They had barbs in them. I'm not smart enough to know if somebody comes, if there's a barb in his question. That's why it's not us that are the servants. He is the amazing servant who lives in us, and we will face this. But my only hope is that in that hour, he will give the answer that he wants. He's the one, and the more you surrender to the Lord who lives in you, the more you can just sort of sail through this and find your way to the cross and to life that comes from that. Anyway, that's the recurring emphasis. Now, last session, I gave the overview of how these representative groups came with dishonest questions and flattery and ridicule and so on. And Jesus answered all of their questions. Now, in his answers, and this is the emphasis I'm trying to get at, in his answers, he pulled a veil and said, look a little deeper. And all of the answers he gave is where he opened it up and invites the hungry to come and look a little deeper. So what I would like to do is go back to a couple of the stories and look at his answer so we can get a little deeper. Because he's not just clever. He's not just slippery. He's not just showing how you can avoid a trick question. It's not about that. He's about the revelation of God. He wants to reveal his Father. His heart is beating hot in love for these enemies who are trying to trick him. And with all of their questions as they come to trick him, he takes a spiritual he turns it around. He gets out of the question. There's no question about that. He's clever. And some of his answers are amazing. But that's with these eyes. It's deeper than that. Because he's trying to reveal something. And so let's spend a little time and look a little deeper. The first is the authority story. Mark 11, beginning at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" All right, don't forget the context. He had just cleansed the temple. And that's their question. Who gave you the authority to dump these tables over and to kick out the money changers? That's his real question. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. And you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? If we shall say from men," they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Last week we looked at the surface answer there, and I pointed out that because their question was dishonest, he refused to reveal himself. His silence was, "I will not reveal myself," to a dishonest question. And so that's what we looked at last time. Mark 11, 29, Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. You answer me. Then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And then you see in verse 31 to 33, I won't reread it. It's on your sheet, but you'll see that that's where they began reasoning. And they said, "We don't know. We don't know if it's from heaven. We don't know if his ministry was from earth." That was a lie. They did know. They knew exactly what it was. They didn't want to know. They were rejecting the truth. They waited out. They say, "If we say it was from heaven, then he'll say, how come you didn't believe him? If we say it's from man, all these disciples will come after us because they think that he was a prophet." So their concern is not what is truth. Here's a question. I want to know. Where'd you get your authority? They did not want to know. And so he said, because it's a dishonest question, I won't answer you. In this connection, let me leave Mark for a moment and share a precious, precious truth. It's in John chapter 7 and verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. If anyone is willing, he shall know. I love that connection. If anyone is willing, he'll know of the teaching. You say, is my teaching from heaven? If you were willing, you would know. You don't know because you're not willing. In the world, as you know, people make knowledge a matter of the brain. And how much moxie do you have in your frontal lobe? And what's in your cranial cavity and all of this? It's all about the mind. That's how you know. Someone says, well, let me consider it. I need a little more information. I'm going to gather information. If I had evidence, if I had empirical evidence, I could weigh it, see if it's true. The way I will know is by filling my mind with more facts, weighing the facts, and so on. That's how they do it in the world. But in the Lord, that's not how they do it. Welcome, welcome. Know as you walk in, the Lord delights in you. Come in, come in. We're in John chapter 7 and verse 17. In the world, knowledge is a matter of the brain. In the Lord, in things spiritual, knowledge is a matter of the will. If anyone is willing, he will know. And the reason most people don't know is because they're not willing. There's a second reason for his silence. Not only because he doesn't reveal himself to the unwilling. What they had in mind, as I said, was the recent turning over of tables in the temple. Jesus refused to answer, number one, because they were unwilling. But here's the second reason. It wouldn't help. It wouldn't help. They asked the question, where'd you get your authority? If he said, from God, from my Father, from heaven, from the Holy Spirit, would they believe him? They didn't believe John the Baptist. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in me. This is a glorious reality. Christ lives in us. If people can't see that, it won't help if you tell them that. If they can't see Christ living in you, it's not going to help for you to say, Christ lives in me. Because they're not going to believe you anyway. If you can't see Christ in my life, for example, if the Lord allows something in my life and in the world's eyes, it's scary, it's negative, it's frightening, and I respond in rest, I'm trusting in the Lord, and they say, where did you get the rest? If they can't see that it's from the Lord, it's not going to help if I say, it's from the Lord. Where'd you get your authority? If I say, the Holy Spirit guided me to make that phone call, guided me to write that letter, guided me to knock at that door. They think you're nuts. They're not going to believe you. Those convinced against their will are of the same opinion still. And these people, Jesus was silent, number one, because he doesn't reveal himself to those who don't want to know. And number two, because it wouldn't help anyway. And so sometime in your life, someone's going to come to you with a dishonest question. You might not know it's dishonest or honest. The best thing to do, and the Lord will guide you in this, is smile and walk away. That, because it's not going to help to tell them. And we'll just feed that hypocrisy if we try to deal with it and argue and try to convince people who don't want to be convinced. Let me take this one step further. There's further proof that these scribes and priests and elders, these Pharisees, were dishonest men who did not want to know the will of God. Because after this little thing that he talked about authority, he gave a parable. See, we sort of just jumped over that parable. But that parable, once again, takes you a little deeper into the hearts of these people. It's recorded in the first 12 verses of chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to read the whole parable, but I'll remind you. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But let's at least read the first verse. Chapter 12, 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And then he begins to tell about the owner of this vineyard. Now, when you read it with these eyes, the owner looks a little foolish, to be honest with you, because he sends a servant and they beat him up. They say, so he sends another one and they kill him, and then he sends another one and they pummel him, and then they send his own son. If you were the owner of a vineyard, would you keep sending these servants? Because God is willing to look foolish, but deeper, he's patient. He's patient. The owner here was very patient to keep sending these. Now, the first slave he sent, chapter 12, verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then look at verse 4 and 5. He sent other slaves. They wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. And he sent another. And that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing some. And the patience of this owner, constantly sending, like I said, on the level of earth, he looks a little, you know, why does he keep doing that? I would say, all right, you guys, it's over. But our Lord is so patient. Anyway, verse 7 and 8. He decides to send his son. Those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out in the vineyard. They killed the son. For the ending of the parable, to get to the heart of God, it's recorded in Matthew. It's recorded in Mark. It's recorded in Luke. If I just read Matthew, I wouldn't get to the heart of God at the end. If I just read Mark, I wouldn't get to the heart of God in the end. If I just read Luke, I wouldn't get to the heart of God in the end. It's by pooling them together that God unveils what was going on here. So let me just take you through that. Jesus asks at the end of the parable, he asks the chief priests and the elders and the scribes a question. Mark 12, verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Here's the story. They sent a slave, he beat him up. They sent another one, they knocked him in the head. Sent another one, they killed him. And he kept doing it and doing it and doing it. Finally, he sends his son, they kill his son. Jesus asks them, the religious smart guys, what do you think, how's this going to end? Matthew fills us in. See, Mark doesn't tell us this. Matthew 21:40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Notice this. They said to him, this is what they said should happen. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They entered into every syllable of that parable. They concluded that if somebody is that wicked that they're going to beat up servants and wound them and kill them over and over and then kill the son, they said those wretched wretches should come to a wretched end. And the vineyard should be taken from them and given to somebody else. You see, they never dreamed at that point that he was talking about them. They didn't even have a clue of that. They didn't know he was going to say, I'm going to take it from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. If they'd have known that, well, they discovered that. At that point, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 118, Mark chapter 12, verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, again, don't read this la la la. These are the chief priests. These are the scribes. These are the elders. These are the hotshot Bible teachers and readers and studiers. They're the scholars. And he quoted a passage that they all knew was messianic. He had already told them, I'm the Son of God. He had already claimed to be Messiah. And all of a sudden, when they took that messianic passage And they heard that they connected the dots. And they realized he was talking about them. I'm going to come back to this, and at first you'll think it's a rabbit trail. And I do love rabbit trails, but this is not a rabbit trail. By the way, you see the big stack of notes? That's for your protection. That keeps me off the rabbit trail. I try to follow this because I'm prone to go down the rabbit trail. Anyway, you remember David's sin with Bathsheba? Who doesn't remember David's sin with Bathsheba? The Lord sent his prophet, his servant, Nathan. He said, I want you to go to that man and give him a parable. 2 Samuel 12, 1-6. Let's read the parable. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. After David heard that parable, he had a strong opinion about the offender. Listen to 2 Samuel 12, 5. David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. He had no compassion. And so David hears a parable. He doesn't apply it to himself. He said, those wretched deserve a wretched end. He said the same thing that they said. Then Nathan put his index finger between the eyes and in the forehead of David. And 2 Samuel 12, 7, Nathan said to him, you are the man. Now the dots are connected. How did David respond after he discovered that was about him, and that little ewe lamb was Bathsheba, and that poor man was Uriah? 2 Samuel 12, 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. That's how you should respond when you find out. Now hold that, and let's go back to chapter 12 of Mark, when the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders suddenly knew that the parable was against him. When they first heard the parable, like David, they didn't apply it to themselves. These wretched wretches should die a terrible death, and the vineyard should be taken from them and given to someone else. They condemned themselves with their own words. When he quoted the messianic prophecy, they connected the dots. That was there, thou art the man, when they heard that prophecy. Then in Luke 20, verse 16, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. First they said, take it from them and give it to someone else. Now they know what he's talking about, and they say, may it never be. Don't let that happen. Mark adds this, 12:12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. These chief priests, these scribes, the elders, were willful rejectors of Christ. And when they found out, when they were convicted, they got harder and the rejection deepened against the Lord. They didn't do what David did. They knew that Psalm 118 was messianic. They knew that Messiah, at least claimed to be standing in front of them. And so they connected the dots because they had already threatened to kill him, and they already said, you're going to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. And that's why they had the tomb secured. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And so you see the difference between David sinned, heard a parable, didn't apply it. The prophet applied it, and he repented. They sinned, they heard a parable, they didn't apply it. Jesus applied it, and they got harder, and they rejected. And so I thought by bringing those two stories together, it would help you see what was going on here. These people did not want the truth. Their hearts were hard. They were unwilling to know the truth. They were willful rejectors. They had gathered on purpose to ensnare him with barbed question and to trap him. Now, before I leave this parable and this story, I want to make a comment or two about that wonderful prophecy. In Mark 12, 10 and 11 is quoting Psalm 118, "Have you not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Right after the parable, Mark 12, 8, "They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." That's when he quoted this wonderful passage. I think everybody agrees the rejected stone was a prophecy that Jesus would go to the cross. He's the rejected stone. But a lot of people don't continue. The rejected stone has become the head of the corner. If the rejected stone is his death, what is the chief cornerstone? You see, that's his resurrection. And the psalm included a prophecy both of his death and resurrection. You say, are you 100% sure of that? Yes, I am. And it's based on Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, they're preaching. You remember the gate called Beautiful and this crippled guy got healed? Notice in verse 1 to 3, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. It was already evening. They got put in jail because they preached the resurrection. And in him is resurrection. It was night, so they were interrogated the next morning. Why are you doing this? Why are you preaching resurrection? Listen to their defense. Acts 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And to defend their preaching resurrection, he quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted from Psalm 118. The rejected stone is the cross. The stone, the chief cornerstone, is the resurrection. Now, that's what upset the scribes when Jesus applied that to himself. It even goes a little deeper than that. Let me take you to the psalm itself, because if you quote the next verse, there's an interesting sidelight here. Psalm 118, 22 to 24. "The stone which the builders rejected, death, has become the chief cornerstone, resurrection. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You probably recognize that verse. From that verse, we have our famous chorus, "This is the day that the Lord." And when we sing that, We mean God made the day. Let's rejoice every day. Today is Wednesday, February 18th. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice. Tomorrow is Thursday. Let's rejoice. It's the day the Lord has made. But in the prophecy, he wasn't talking about that. In the prophecy, he said, Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to rise again. That's marvelous in our eyes. He's going to rise again. This is the day that we're going to rejoice in. It was a prophecy that it would be changed from the Sabbath to Sunday. And so when you sing this, I'm not trying to kill the song. Keep singing the song, and because you know the resurrected Christ lives in your heart, every day, this is the day he's made. Let's rejoice and be glad. But I wanted to point out that this prophecy was a prophecy of his death, a prophecy of his resurrection. And when you sing, this is the day, you think of the resurrection of Christ and the living Christ who lives in your heart. Someone says, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. What is eternal life? It's not duration, eternal life, life that goes on and on. That's not eternal life. It's a quality of life. It's the life of the eternal one living in you. That's eternal life. He's eternal life, that we might know him. Jesus is eternal life. Having said that, I'm not going to develop this because I feel I'm floating further away from Mark, and we want to get back to Mark. But Matthew takes the prophecy another step. Remember, I keep saying, look a little deeper, look a little deeper. Matthew takes the prophecy. I'll tell you the step he took, but I won't develop it. You could develop it. The step he took is from Matthew 21, verse 44. It's not on your sheet. Matthew 21, 44. He advances this rejected stone to the day when the rejected stone will become the rejecting stone. Right after the parable, he said, if you keep running against this rock, you are going to hurt yourself. And if that rock one day falls on you, you will be turned to dust. We had a rock in Rhode Island in our garden. I hated it. It was this huge rock. People buy those things and drag them to their yard. This thing was huge. So I called a guy and I said, "What? Can you help me?" The construction guy. And he said, it'll take $1,500 just to come look at it and see how deep it goes. So we made this wise decision. I'm going to keep the rock. So I gathered the family, and I said, let's get creative. What can we do with this rock? It's an eyesore. I hate it. It's in the middle of my garden. And we decided that it would be a focal point, and on top of it, we would put a lighthouse. And so we turned it into something that was good. But I hated that rock so much. What if I came to this conclusion? I'm going to get rid of that rock myself. I'm going to run against it, and I'm going to push it until I can roll it away. And it didn't work the first time. I just hurt my shoulder, so I said, I'll step back a few steps. I'll run faster. I could run against that rock all day, and guess who's going to get hurt? That's what these people were doing. They were running against Christ, and they were trying. He said, if you come against the rock, you're going to hurt yourself. And then what happens one day if that rock is lifted up and it falls on top of you? So Matthew takes it even further. So you have the rejected stone, the cross. You have the chief cornerstone, the resurrection. You have the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord's made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And you have the day when the rejected stone becomes the rejecting stone. And then you have the judgment. So there's so much that is cramped into that wonderful, wonderful parable. Let me turn this tape over. This is for you, Jonna. We have a dear sister from Rhode Island who gets she doesn't have the round thing. She has only tapes. And so basically, we're doing this for our sister. Okay. Let me continue. Look, please, at Matthew 12, 13 to 17. we're going to look at more in a little bit more detail about the story that opened with that unbelievable flattery that we got dealt with last time. Verse 13 to 17. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you're truthful, defer to no one, you're not partial to any, teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed. Once again, things are not as they appear to the natural eye. Of course, the first illustration of that is the flattery. They come with all of this talk, and it sounds like, oh, they really enjoy Jesus. But we know better. In fact, it says, Jesus, knowing his hypocrisy, Matthew's account says, and Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites." He knew it, but they knew it too, because he told them. Listen, please, to how Luke words their hypocrisy. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor." So we know their hypocrisy was deeper than eyes. Let's look a little deeper. I'm referring to the answer our Lord Jesus gave them. Again, this is more than Jesus being wise, clever, slippery, getting out of a trick question. His heart is beating hot for them. Let me give you the occasion of this, sort of technical background, little donkey work. As you would guess from the word Herodians, you see Herod in there. As you would guess, this group were politicians. They were strong supporters of Rome. Don't think when you go through the Bible and come to the Herodians that it was a religious group. They had no religion whatsoever about them. This was not religious. They were political. They came representing Rome. That's why they came. And you know, the Jews were under the jurisdiction of Rome. They didn't like it. They thought their view of Messiah was someday Messiah is going to come, going to set us free, going to deliver us from the bonds of Rome, and going to restore again the glory days of David and Solomon and so on. That's what they were looking for. Well, even though the Jews were subservient to the Romans gave the Jews at that time a lot of liberty. They were allowed to keep their culture and go through their ceremonies and stuff. In fact, it was Herod who financed the enlargement and beautification of the temple. So much so, it was called Herod's Temple. So politics and Jews were, and they were friendly toward the Jews. So much so, they allowed the Jews to have their own monetary system. They printed their own money. And the Jews were very particular about Moses and the second commandment. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Well, they were against graven images. And that's going to become a problem now in this story. They had their own money. They engraved words on it. On one coin, they had the picture of the temple. They did that. But no face, no human being. On one of their coins, they had the word David. On the other side, they had the word Solomon. They could put names, but no images. It came to this head with this question on the poll tax. Now, don't just read this la-la-la. This is not any coin. Jesus didn't say, "Somebody have a coin in their pocket." He didn't say that. Matthew 22:19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And you better believe it came out of the Herodians' pocket. and not out of the Pharisee. That was the coin used to pay the poll tax. The Romans said, you must pay this tax, and you can't use Jewish money. Some of the Pharisees said it would be a sin. You'd have to go through certain cleansing ceremonies if you even touched a denarius, because it had an image on it of a heathen, an image of a Gentile king. And we're not to make graven images. But the Romans said, in this case, you must pay the tax, and you must use this coin. You can't use a shekel and get change. You got to use a denarius, and so on. Mark 12:13, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him. They thought this was a question which would trap Jesus no matter which way he answered. The Pharisees were waiting for one answer. The Herodians were waiting for another. If he sided with Rome, according to the Pharisees, see, he's against God. He called himself Messiah. He's against God. He's against Moses. He's against law. He's against moral righteousness, and so on. If he sided with the Pharisee, they were looking for insurrectionists, somebody against the government. In fact, in the mock trial, he was accused of trying to go against the government. And so, it's not any old coin that Jesus requested. It was the denarius, the only coin, the Roman coin, that could pay the poll tax. By the way, are you familiar with poll tax? Let me tell you what the poll tax was. And I'll tell you by telling you what it wasn't. The poll tax was not an income tax. You had a farm, you earned so much, you had so many sheep. It's not an income tax. It's not a property tax. You have so much property, you have a dog. You have. When we were in Rhode Island, we had to pay a tax every year on our dog. And my dad has a little pond with a dam, and he got a dam tax in order to...
Oh, my God!
A tax on his dam. All right? This is not a tax on things. And it's not a custom tax. It's not a sales tax for goods they buy or goods they sell. What's it a tax on? You know, if you just took a Webster dictionary and look up the word poll, what it is? It's your head. It's the top of your head. It's the crown of your head. It's the back of your head. That's a poll. And a poll tax was a tax on you, because you exist. And what these pollsters do, they count heads. This many heads are for this, and this many heads are for this. That's all taking a poll is. It's counting heads. And the poll tax was a tax on them. And every Jew had to pay a tax because he existed. Not only every Jew, and a decree went out from Caesar that the whole world should be taxed. And so every person, they used it to take the census. And that's how they earned a lot of their money. No doubt they were upset, the Jews, because the Romans were insisting that they pay a tax on them. And it was probably oppressive. But because of the image, that's what this is all about. It was un-Jewish to touch this Jewish coin. That's the background for this trick question. Now, as I said before, Jesus answers more than a clever way to answer the question. Some people look at this and all they get is, Jesus gave the politician a political answer. He did not give a political answer. This was not trying to walk the fence between two opinions so that he could satisfy both sides. It wasn't that at all. It did avoid the controversy, and it was extremely wise. But let me show you first how his answer on the surface, and then let's press to his heart and look a little deeper, and what was he trying to really do. Mark 12:22, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The very minimum that Jesus was teaching, and almost everybody gets this, is that there is an absolute authority, God. And there is delegated authority, that which God ordains. And so we have a responsibility toward absolute authority, toward God, and delegated authority. That would include all authority, whether it's in the Oval Office or in on a throne or wearing any kind of a uniform or the monitor on a bus or the crossing guard or the coach or the teacher or the sub who comes in for the teacher or the parent or any elder. Any kind of authority is included in this. You remember the conversation Jesus had with Pilate during the mock trial? We're going to get to that. John 19, 10 and 11. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And what he said there applies to all authority. And you know from Romans 13, 1, every person is to be subject in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So on the surface, that's the minimum, that there's an absolute authority, there's delegated authority, and we have a responsibility to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And of course, you say, well, there's could be an exception. Acts 4, 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak. This is Peter and John. Or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." And so the application, there's a divine authority, absolute. There's delegated authority, Caesar. But if Caesar steps over the line, then we are to go with the Lord. He said, we got to obey God, not man. And so sometimes Caesar goes too far. Now that's subjective. And so one Christian will say he went over the line here, another Christian there. Let every man be convinced in his own heart. I'll leave the idea there and confess that the outworking is very, very thorny. Some people will say, I can't do that. It goes against God, and others would not. Anyway, that's the simple meaning. Now let's look a little bit deeper. Jesus could have answered the question without the show and tell. You know what I mean by that? He could have just said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. He's done. But he said, bring me a coin. Not any coin. Bring me the denarius. Bring me the coin with the image of Caesar stamped on it. It's deeper. He's not just answering the question, because he didn't need that object lesson. He brought that in because he wants to communicate something deeper. Mark 12, 15 and 16. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar. We have coins, and I wouldn't have known this. I didn't know any. I was going to use an illustration. So I looked it up. You know, Google, you can Google any. Whose inscription? This is a little test. You young people, come on here. On a penny. Abraham Lincoln. On a nickel. Thomas Jefferson is right. On a dime. Roosevelt. Oh, we got a smart one there. Roosevelt. On a quarter.
George Washington.
George Washington. Half dollar.
Kennedy.
Kennedy. On a coin. Dollar bill. I mean, it's not a bill, it's a dollar. Who? Dwight Eisenhower. In Canada, no matter what denomination the coin is, it has Elizabeth II.
all coins have Elizabeth II. King James translates this likeness to image. Whose image is this? If the image is Caesar, then it belongs, allegiance belongs to Caesar. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. In Mark 12:22, he said, to God, the things that are God. Something is implied. The image on the coin, whose is it? They said, Caesar's. It belongs to God. I mean, Caesar. Render to Caesar what belongs to him. What belongs to God? Whose image were you stamped in?
God's.
Yeah, see, that's what he's saying. He's using the image in order to call attention to the fact that they were created in the image of God and they have a responsibility toward God. These hypocrites came attempting to trick him in his own words. And he turned that thing around to unveil the fact that we are created in the image of God and we have a responsibility to live before God. The one whose image we bear, to that one we owe allegiance. That's one principle, responsibility. But the suggestion made by Jesus is bigger than responsibility, and I'll close with this, it's also privilege. Now, I find that the Old Testament, by the way, the Old Testament is nothing more than the New Testament. The Old Testament is in pictures. It's in stories. It's in seed form. The New Testament is developed. It's the same truth all the way through, from Genesis. So sometime when I get hung up in the New Testament, and my mind swims with your life is hid with Christ in God and you're seated in heavenly places. And I go, ah, what does that mean? I go back, God is a high tower. We run to him and we're saved. And that helps me to know. And sometimes the pictures are really helpful. So I said, is there a counterpart to this image thing in the Old Testament? And if there is, what's the first mention of it? And if there is, what's the last mention? And there is. And it was the signet ring. Are you familiar with the signet ring? The signet ring had the king's or the authority's imprimatur. If he stamped something, made an impression, a seal on a scroll or a document or a deed, that meant that was from the king, it's done. That was the king's seal. The first mention of that, or the early mention anyway, is in Genesis 41. I jumped over 2 Corinthians there because time's flying by. Genesis 41 and beginning at verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And so Joseph now had the ring of authority. And if Joseph wanted something done, he'd write out an order, go, bam, all right, there it goes. That's how it began. The king gave the man the ring, and that was the authority of the king. But by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, everything's changed. The last verse in Haggai, I hope you know the message of Haggai. It's a beautiful book. Anyway, the last verse in Haggai chapter 2, 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. I have chosen you, declares the Lord. This is no longer the king gives the man the ring. Now God says, I am going to keep the ring on my finger. You are my ring. And God puts you on his finger. And then, the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Christ, the image of God. That's why we are being, from glory to glory, being conformed to Christ. We are the ring on God's finger.
And wherever he goes, we leave the impression of Christ. This is Christ in you. This is Christ in me. This is, so the image of God is not only a responsibility. I am in his image. I owe him allegiance. But it's also a privilege. The more the image of God is, I'm conformed to Christ, the more every place God goes, I go and leave that impression, and people see Christ. This ties into the great message of Mark, that I am not the servant. He is the servant. He's the amazing servant. Now it says, when he did the coin, it says, they were amazed. What amazed them? I think what amazed them is he wiggled out of the trap. I think that's what made them, this is amazing. We had him trapped with the Herodian. We had him, and he got out. That's what amazed them. You know what amazes me? That these hypocrites could come with a barbed question, and we could end up with the reality that we're created in the image of God, have a responsibility toward him, and a redemptive privilege toward the world to leave the imprint of Christ every place we go. That amazes me, that he could take that occasion and turn it into that principle. And that's what I mean when I say, look a little deeper. Now, we're not done. We've got other places to look a little deeper, but we'll continue it next time. Any comments or questions before we pray together?
I think I should read this on tape.
Pardon?
I think you should read this on tape.
I should read it on tape?
Yeah.
I don't have one. It was suggested that we read this little ditty here, this little poem. The teacher held a Roman coin and showed it everywhere. Whose likeness is this deeply stamped? Whose image does it bear? 'Tis Caesar, his inscription true. It is his name and face. It is the Roman emperor whose image there we trace. If then it bears his face and form, his likeness is in view, then render to him what is his and pay him all his due. A quiet fell upon the place. One question filled the air. Whose image was I minted in? Whose image do I bear? Created as the coin of God, his lordship we confess. Allegiance we must render him whose image we possess. Brother, other comments? Yes.
My heart went to Luke chapter 15 and the two prodigal sons. There were two of them, not one. But the prodigal son that took his inheritance. And when he came back to the Father, in Luke 15:22, it said, but the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet.
Wow. Wonderful, wonderful observation.
If the Jews were not allowed to use a denarius, how did they pay their poll tax?
They did. They were forced to.
Okay, they were forced to.
Yeah, they were forced to. Yeah, and that's why the Romans wouldn't let them pay with Jewish money, and in the temple, they wouldn't. That's why there was money changers. They wouldn't take Roman money, so they had an exchange there. Yeah, they were forced to. That was the issue. Should we submit to this or not? Other comments?
Is this why Jesus delights in us?
Why? Because we're in his image?
Yes.
Oh, I would say, yeah. He would not delight in us if we were not in his son. He delights in his son, and we're identified with him.
Amen.
That's why he delights
Amen.
In us.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Indeed. Thank you, Janet. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather around your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you know it means, work in our hearts. We thank you so much that we have in us a living Savior. And we just pray that increasingly his life might be manifest through ours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't signed that paper there and you want to be contacted, please make sure you do that. Thank you. Here's your Claire. Here's your.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
It has extra stars on it. Right? I know it does.
So we have a schedule.